We are in 1 Kings chapter 2.
The primary question of our focus of the study that we spent in chapter 1 last week, the primary question was, who has the kingdom? That was in doubt. Yeah, to some degree. King David was not long for this earth. And in the minds of some people, the issue was still very much in doubt. Adonijah made a play for the throne by way of an aggressive, self-promoting campaign. Despite David already having declared publicly that the Lord had chosen Solomon to succeed him on the throne. And as we saw, Adonijah wasn't alone in his attempt. He was joined by two of David's most trusted advisors, Joab, who was the commander of the army, and matter of fact, he was David's nephew. And then we saw Abiathar, the high priest. So when David was informed of this attempted coup, he moved quickly to forestall it and immediately appointed Solomon as king of Israel. Even before he passed, he said, "Nope, you're king. I'll step down. You're installed. It's a done deal. It cannot change." So now as we move into chapter 2, the question that forms the overarching theme of this chapter is simply this. How can the kingdom now be secured? How can it be established? How can it be made safe? To be sure, no kingdom can be established through passive measures. I was reading an article that talks about a police officer who was kidnapped. Some teenagers came upon the car, the window was broken, the police officer was gone, and nobody knows what happened to him. Of course, it wasn't a human being, it was a mannequin. This city or town outside of Washington, D.C. would set up a mannequin inside a police car at different intersections just to help people slow down. And apparently somebody caught wind of it, because they would move him every 12 hours, but they weren't fast enough. Somebody broke the window and stole the mannequin, and they never found Officer Reinhold again. But what we have there is a passive sort of police work. And as we well know, police work can't be done passively. And neither can kingdom work. Kingdom establishment requires proactive measures. You've got to do something to make the kingdom safe. So if this is Yahweh's kingdom, which it is, but it's also now Solomon's kingdom, and if Solomon's kingdom is going to be made secure, then it's going to take some active and some very vigilant policies that have to be implemented, but not just implemented. If you work in the business world, policies are implemented every day, but they're not necessarily followed. All right. So not only will Solomon have to implement these policies, but he's also going to have to make sure that they take place. There is no time here for coronation parties. There is no time here for extensive building projects. The kingdom has just gone through major political upheaval, and now they have a young, inexperienced monarch leading the nation. Now is the time for Solomon to be vigilant. Now is the time for him to secure his position in the kingdom. So how is he going to do that? Our text tells us that this is going to be accomplished in two ways mainly. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Right away, the primary and the most important way that Solomon can secure his kingdom simply by obeying the law of Moses. Being obedient to the law of God. Now, this might seem strange to us because we might think, well, if you want to secure the kingdom, you got to beef up the army. You got to start making treaties with your closest and dearest enemies. You know, you got to start doing things to make life a little bit less dreadful. But that's not what David tells Solomon. He said, look, if you want to be secure, if you want to be upright, if you want to be safe in your position, the first thing you need to do is be obedient to the law of God. David was a great man. He was the greatest king in Israel, second only to Jesus Christ, second only to the Messiah. And yet David knew that he was still just a man, and that he shared a common destiny with every other man. In fact, all the earth. And so David recognized that his time was drawing near. And so he gives a final charge to his son Solomon concerning the things that matter the most. And of course, we don't know exactly how old Solomon was at this time, but he is young, and he had lived a sheltered life. And so David admonishes him to be strong and to prove yourself a man. And of course, how is he going to do that? David's answer is interesting. Solomon is to show both manhood and strength by walking in the ways of Yahweh. Now that also will sound strange to the average person's ears, because society's current definition of manhood, well, it changes all the time, okay? We won't want to get into there, but it's not what it used to be. But in the minds of most people, manhood involves just being successful, no matter what you're doing. Whether it's being successful in business or in sports or in politics, being successful in life. I mean, you can be a bum, but as long as you're a successful bum, well, you're a man, you know? They consider you to be a man. You do it quite well. Our modern concept of the manly man is nowhere near what David's idea was in his mind. Now, don't get me wrong. If there was ever a manly man in God's Word, it would be King David. I mean, you could not find a better example of a he-man than David himself. But in David's mind, a real man was a real man because he followed the commandments of the Lord. Because he loved the judgments of the Lord. He loved the testimonies of the Lord. And this should give us a clue as to what the Lord Himself thinks a real man ought to be. I mean, let's consider, what is a man? What is a man as God would define it? A good man, a manly man. You know, we think of muscles, we think of skill, we think of, you know, the ability to overpower. What did God create Adam for? Now, I would imagine that Adam was an intelligent individual. I mean, he was the smartest guy on earth, so he had to be fairly intelligent. But what did God create him for? God created Adam specifically to have fellowship with Him. To follow what He told him to do. Yeah. There wasn't a lot of rules. There were a few, you know, be fruitful, multiply. Yeah. Have dominion over the earth. Don't touch that tree. Yeah. There's just one negative rule. All he had to do was obey the rule. Okay, the rule. But that's God's idea of a real man. Adam was created not only to have fellowship with God, but to love God and to obey Him. Anything less than that, you got to face it, anything less than that is less than manly. It's less than what God intended us men to be. Now, in the day in which we live, thanks to Adam, no man is capable of achieving this by his own efforts. But God has made a way, and it is our responsibility as men of God, to pursue that way with all of our strength, with all of our heart. And of course, we know that to be true because Jesus Christ made the way as He died on the cross. Now, what Solomon needed to understand about Yahweh's ways, say that five times real fast, the ways of Yahweh. What Solomon needed to understand and what David is conveying to him here in this passage is, first of all, the ways of Yahweh are clear. All right, there should be no confusion. What does God want me to do? Solomon could have said. David's like, well, all you got to do is read the book. The expectations of Yahweh are clear. They have been clearly spelled out in His laws. David calls them statutes. In His commandments. In His rules. David calls them judgments. In His admonitions. David calls them testimonies. But you hear boom, boom, boom. The hits just keep on coming. David lays out these terms. And these terms are given, they're used to reflect the totality of God's Word. And the emphasis here is that what David is telling Solomon is that all of God's Word is to be kept. You need to familiarize yourself with this book, my son. Because this is the book that's going to keep you secure. But not only are the ways of Yahweh clear, they're also very available. I mean, they're right there in His hand. They were written down in the law of Moses. They were codified by Moses, so to speak. But then they were disseminated within the nation of Israel from the very beginning. I mean, that was their education system. You want to learn how to read? You read the law of Moses. You want to learn how to think? You read the law of Moses. The law of Moses taught the Israelites how to think. It gave them their mindset. It gave them their view of the world. It was taught in the home. It was taught in the synagogues. And finally, David tells Solomon that Yahweh's ways are also beneficial. He says, look at verse 3. To walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. The law of Moses, the ways of Yahweh, they are beneficial. This means that for Solomon, his success as king is going to be linked. It's going to be linked to his acknowledgement of God's Word and his adherence to God's Word. In fact, if Solomon and all the other royal descendants of the Davidic dynasty, if they would give wholehearted obedience to Yahweh's Word, then we see in verse 4, Yahweh has promised to make sure His promise to David would be kept, that it would remain in effect. So the point is obvious. Obedience to the law is the required condition for that promise enjoyment. If you want to enjoy the promise that God gave to David, then you got to be obedient to the law. Now this kind of gives us some strange bedfellows here. Because on the one hand we have the law, which is something that we are required, that the Old Testament saints were required to keep. On the other hand, we have a promise to David from God. That promise, you can look it up for homework. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. We're not going to read it now. But there God promises David. You might remember the story from our study of 2 Samuel like 20 years ago. David had it in his mind to build the temple. God's like, well, look, don't build the temple. On the other hand, I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant was, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And that dynasty is going to persist forever. Forever. I don't know if you've ever seen The Sandlot. Forever. And David immediately knew that there was something only God could do, and there must be some divine, supernatural element to that. Because no one lives forever except God. But this promise was made to David, and within that promise was couched the requirement. God said, look, I'm going to do this for you, but your kids, they got to stay in, they got to toe the line, so to speak. They got to walk the line. They got to keep their nose clean. They got to remain obedient. They got to follow my ways. They got to cling to my law. So these two things here, the promise of God, which was given by grace, the law of God, which has nothing to do with grace, it has everything to do with works, they seem to be at odds with each other, but there is no conflict between them because they're perfectly compatible. Contained within the original promise to David is the implication that unfaithfulness or disobedience by Solomon or any of his descendants would not cancel God's promise to David, but it sure would mean that those individuals would not enjoy the promise. It assumes that there would be no enjoyment of the blessedness of the promise unless the king remains faithful. Promise is still in effect, but you're not enjoying it. You're not reaping the benefits of it. And so what David is telling Solomon here is that obedience to God's word, obedience to the law, is the internal means for securing the kingdom, to keep the kingdom safe. You've got to cling to the law. You've got to follow the law. And we might think, well, you know, that's Old Testament. That's the law. We're free from the law. But the same spiritual principle is taught in the New Testament. Jesus tells us that the individual who hears his words and does them, there's the clincher. You have to hear God, Jesus' words, you have to do them, and the one that does that is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The storms of life will beat against you, but you will not fall. You can read that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. See, there are a lot of people that tend to believe that their religious activity, that's going to get me in. You know, that's going to be a valid substitute for obedience to Christ's words, His commandments, His directives, His principles. You know, Jesus said this, but I don't really feel like doing that, so I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this for you, God. Let's make a deal. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be faithful to it, but all this other stuff, we'll take care of that later. You know, they rely on the church services they have attended or even participated in. They rely on all the efforts that they have extended over their lifetime for the cause of Christ. But the problem with that is none of that's going to hold water in the last days. So whether it's a king in the dynasty of David, or if it's a disciple of Jesus, true stability in life only comes through obedience to the clear Word of God. The clear Word of God that we have always possessed. You say, well, it wasn't always here. Yeah, well, it was here before I got here. Right. So I can't say that I'm, you know, lacking any direction. It's all right here. God has wrapped it up in a nice little package. It's a big package, but it's effective. And that's how we, as God's people, can keep our lives secure. Yes, the Lord's hand is upon us. And nothing can remove us from His hand, but you know what? I can be miserable within the hand of God by my decisions to not follow His ways. The writer of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to be in the hand of an angry God. I guess so. Well, let's move on. We can be here all day. Verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. That's a dreadful awe-inspiring phrase. I don't want that to be my epitaph. Do not, you know, someone says, don't let his gray hair go. No, I want to. When I want to go in my sleep, you know, like Grandpa. Not screaming bloody murder like the other three people that were in the car he was driving. So, so go in peace. Verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years, and then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, that last phrase there, his kingdom was firmly established, that is a Hebrew literary technique. They're telling us that his kingdom was established, and now they're about to show us how the kingdom was established. So that's just a preview. Get ready, because you're about to hear what's going to happen. But in verses 5 through 9, David goes on to share with Solomon some things he needs to watch out for. Now, Paul tells us in Acts 13:36 that David served his own generation by the will of God. But it's also clear that David was concerned about Solomon and the next generation as well. He didn't want to leave things unattended. The problem was David had left some things unattended for too long. And he's like, look, I think you're the one that's going to handle this. And David had made some enemies. And some of those enemies were in his own household. Some of them were in his inner circle. And he wanted to be sure, he wanted to be certain that the new king didn't inherit some of his old problems. So David knew that there were perils lurking in the darkness. And he warned Solomon to act immediately and to deal with two dangerous men. And the first of these was Joab, the commander of Israel's army. Now Joab, we gotta hand it to him. He was fiercely loyal to David. But he was not always strongly obedient to David. Joab had stood by David through many difficult trials, but then there were times when Joab asserted his own will. There were times when he was disobedient to David, when he thought, well, this might help David out. I know what the old guy said, but I'm going to do it this way. And beyond that, Joab was also guilty of murdering two innocent men. David tells us about him right there. And so if Solomon wanted to establish his reign in justice, then it was imperative that he must start by bringing justice to Joab, to a man like Joab. Now the second dangerous man that David clues him into was old Shimei. I don't know if you remember old Shimei. But when Absalom, or when David was fleeing from Jerusalem for his life, when Absalom was trying to take the throne, well, Shimei took this as an opportunity to curse the king. So while they were all hiking their way through the mountains, he stood up on the hill and he was chucking rocks and throwing dirt and cursing David and calling him all kind of bad names. Turns out that Shimei was a Benjamite. What does that mean? Well, who was a Benjamite? Who was the first king of Israel? That was Saul. Saul was also a Benjamite. And so it seems that Shimei was kind of partial to the family. He was probably a relative of Saul, and he wanted to see the line of Saul restored to the throne. And that's why he came out to curse David when he was fleeing for his life. Now, here's the thing. to curse the king was a violation of the law of God. But David accepted this. I mean, even David's men were like, let me go over there and take that dog's head off. I mean, this guy's a nobody. Let's just get rid of the problem. David's like, no, don't do it. I mean, it's happening for a reason. David accepted this unkind treatment, this unlawful treatment, as an act of discipline from the Lord. The Lord has him do this. I got to take a beating. This is my beating. But later on, when the tables turned, you know, the shoe was on the other foot. David was still the king. Well, Shimei got right with the Lord. And he humbled himself before David. And David forgave him. But David knew, in the back of his mind, he knew there was always going to be a pro-Saul sentiment in the northern tribe. So he wanted to warn Solomon to keep this guy under a watchful eye. Watch out for this guy. He's a rascal. Now David wasn't just concerned about the dangerous men. David also was concerned that Solomon would show justice to those who helped him. Those who helped him specifically in a time of great need, when David was escaping Jerusalem for his life. He didn't go alone. There was a bunch of people. There was a large entourage that followed him out of town. And they had to leave in such a hurry that they couldn't take any provisions with them. So anytime you get a large group of people hiking through the desert, it doesn't take long for there to become some problems. Well, wouldn't you know, Barzillai showed up with all kind of food, all kind of water, all kind of blankets. And he showed up to aid David, to provide food and rest for David and all of his people. Now at that time, David wanted to reward Barzillai. He wanted to reward him by granting him a place at David's table. Like, what? Inviting him home for lunch? What's the deal? But we need to understand that's a euphemism. When you have a place at the king's table, that's a euphemism for what we know of today as a pension, a retirement fund. The beneficiary of this received a regular royal allowance of food and clothing, along with a house and land to support him and his family. It was a big deal to have a place at the king's table. And, of course, you didn't have to worry about Congress stealing it from you. But here's the thing. David wanted to grant this to Barzillai, but Barzillai is like, look, David, I appreciate that, but I'm an old man. You know, and it's been my desire to just die at home. I don't want to die at your house. I don't want to leave that up to you. I want to go to my own home. I want to spend my last days there. But if you're in a giving mood, I have this boy right here. Why don't you bestow that honor upon him? And David was good with that. But here we see in this passage that David now instructs Solomon not to just care for one of Barzillai's sons, but to take care of all of them. Now later on, I don't know if it's in Kings or if we get into 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we see a long list of all the food requirements that Solomon and his palace needed on a monthly basis. And we look at that and we say, holy cow, how can people eat that much? We got to realize there was a lot of people. Solomon had to feed a lot of people. And these are just a few of them. So David wants to warn him against the dangerous men, but he also wants to encourage him to take care of the ones that took care of him. And then, as we saw in verse 10, David dies, as all men do. But Solomon was already king, so there was no need for any official ceremonies or other than a funeral. And the new king had his agenda laid out in front of him. He knew what he needed to do. He knew who he had to deal with. He had to deal with Joab. He had to deal with Shimei. He had to reward the sons of Barzillai. He had to build the temple, of course. If only it were that easy. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men. You know, you wake up in the morning, you have your whole day planned out, and then nothing works out. Because Solomon's first major crisis would come in the form of a troubling sibling. And that's the only kind of siblings they are, right? Troubling siblings. Old Adonijah rears his ugly head. Let's start in, we got a lot of reading, so let's just knock out Adonijah first, just like Solomon. Verse 13, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Now why did she ask him that? Because just the last chapter, he was in a position to take her head. Moreover, verse 14, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. And then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Wait a minute, what's going on here? Here's a guy that's he's confused in his thinking. If you know the kingdom belonged to Solomon, why did you attempt to steal it from him? His own mouth has betrayed him, convicted him. Verse 16, now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it, spit it out. And then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give to me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. This would be the queen mother. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you. And there may be a little sarcasm in that. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Wait a minute, something's going on here. No, Bathsheba's all, hey, what about this? And Solomon's like, what in the world are you talking about? Are you outside your mind? Now therefore, verse 24, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. That's some serious consternation. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. I had to add that in there. And he died. So what we have here, and as we read through, we're going to, everybody that David warned Solomon about is going to come to an untimely end, so to speak. But what we have here, we have already looked at the internal means of securing the kingdom. Now we're seeing the external means of securing the kingdom. And the external means of securing the kingdom is only accomplished by eliminating the enemies of the kingdom. And so Solomon is carrying out the advice that David gave him in verses 5 through 9. And as we will see, heads are going to roll. There's execution after execution. But it all begins with Adonijah making another play for the throne. Now remember, Adonijah had been granted clemency from Solomon in chapter 1. If he kept his nose clean. If he kept himself out of trouble. But that seems to be an unrealistic goal for this fella. He just can't help himself. His actions here give lie to the submission that he professed in chapter 1. And his own mouth gives evidence of the depth of his rebellion. It appears that he suffers from delusions of grandeur. You know all of Israel wanted me to be king, really? It didn't seem like that in chapter 1. He only had a few malcontents that were supporting him, and when they found out Solomon was king, they all snuck out of the house like rats from a sinking ship. So Adonijah approaches Bathsheba with his request because he rightly assumes that she will have great influence with her son, and she does. Now, you might think that Bathsheba is just a passive character in this big play, but not at all. I mean, when she talks, kings listen. David listened to her. Solomon listens to her. And Bathsheba is not so naive to think that all is well that ends well. You might wonder why Bathsheba would agree to assist Adonijah, since her life and the life of Solomon's were threatened by him not that long ago. But the fact is, it's more likely that she suspected another plot against Solomon's position. And the reason she suspected this is because she knew that possession, when someone took possession of a king's wife or a king's concubine, that was evidence that they also possessed the kingdom. You remember that strange episode when Absalom ran David out of Jerusalem. David left 10 concubines to take care of the house. I mean, you got to keep the artifacts dusted. Well, when Adonijah came in, he set up a tent on the roof and he went into those 10 women. That was his evidence to the city of Jerusalem and all of Israel that he was now king, because he took the previous king's harem, so to speak. And that's what's going on here. It's more than likely that Adonijah wanted more than just Abishag's beauty, because by taking Abishag as his wife, Adonijah could then claim to be at least co-regent with Solomon. He was the older brother. He was in line for the throne. He would now possess the previous king's concubine. All of the evidence would point to the fact that he should be king. And of course, Bathsheba would certainly be aware of this. And I believe that she was using this request to expose Adonijah's scheme so that Solomon could handle it. Because that's what he does. He's king. He handles things. And of course, Solomon immediately recognized the request for what it was. It was another devious move for the throne. He's going to try to flank him. And more than that, Solomon now had reason to believe that the original band of malcontents, Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar, he now understood that they were united in gaining control of the kingdom. They gave mouth service to their submission, but they were still up to something. And by asking for Abishag as wife, Adonijah signed his own death warrant. And of course, Benaiah was tasked with taking the traitor's life. Now, we might look at this and we might think, well, man, that's some harsh treatment from Solomon. I mean, my goodness, all he wanted was to get married. I mean, was it possible that Adonijah really loved Abishag? I guess it's possible. But here's the thing. If Adonijah's request wasn't sinister, it certainly was stupid. I mean, my goodness, what were you thinking? I mean, if this man had any sense at all, he should have known that Solomon would see this as a direct threat to his God-given position. Adonijah was a king's son too. He should know how all this works. And so Solomon simply acted according to the terms of parole that he had granted Adonijah in chapter 1. But as it comes down to it, Adonijah made a wicked, treacherous, treasonous request, and it rightly cost him his life. This is not just Solomon taking advantage of his position. It's not just Solomon seeking revenge. No, he told him, look, you keep your nose clean, everything will be all right. Oh, well. Play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. But Solomon didn't stop there. Look at verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Oh, what that means. Well, I guess Solomon figured if I've already got started, let's just finish this. Let's just carry it on out to the end. So what does he do here in verse 26 and 27? What we have is Solomon has defrocked Abiathar the priest, and he has sent him into forced retirement. Now, Abiathar actually did deserve death because he has supported Adonijah in his play, in his coup to be the next king. And he supported Adonijah in defiance of the will of God, in defiance of the will of King David. And so, by any definition, this was treason against Yahweh, and it was treason against the king of Israel. And yet, Solomon showed both mercy and wisdom to Abiathar. Mercy was shown in sparing his life. He spared his life in light of his past standing as chief priest, in light of the fact that he was formerly a supporter of David, a faithful supporter of David. That was his mercy. His wisdom was shown in exiling him and letting him know that I will not execute you at this time. All right? So the axe is just hanging over his head. Abiathar left the palace knowing that if he didn't keep his nose clean, his end will be the same as Adonijah. Solomon's letting him know that he could still be he could be executed at any time. But here's the thing, what we notice at the end of verse 27. By removing Abiathar from the priesthood, Solomon unintentionally fulfilled the promise of judgment against the house of Eli that we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this promise was made by God to Eli some 100 years before Solomon ever came to the throne. You remember Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? How he was the high priest, but he would not prevent his sons from doing wicked things in and around the tabernacle. And because of his unwillingness to control his own sons, God said, "Boy, you're out of here. Not only are you out of here, but your descendants eventually, they're not even going to be allowed to serve." It took a little while. The judgment, the wheels of God's judgments grind slow, but they grind fine. So when it happens, and there's no recourse. Verse 28. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, no, but I will die right here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, "Thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. He's not going to come out." Then the king said, "Well, do as he said. Strike him down and bury him, and you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. And so the Lord will return his own blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. I wonder where they put him. You can't bury him in the living room, then it wouldn't be the living room anymore. Put him under the couch. Verse 35, the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. So we have some personnel changes. Now Joab had been around the royal court long enough that he had his own spy network. I don't know if you would qualify them as spies. He was able to get reliable information about court activity, and he was able to get it in a timely manner. He just needed to know what was going on, especially these days when you're on the hook. So when he heard of Adonijah's execution, when he heard of Abiathar's exile, he rightly perceived that he was next on the hit list. It's a short list. He's getting down to the last guy. So because he had also supported Adonijah in his treasonous attempt at the throne, he now imitates Adonijah. He imitates Adonijah's play for refuge by running to the tabernacle, taking hold of the horns of the altar. I'll be safe here. That altar was stationed inside the tabernacle that David had built in order to house the Ark of the Covenant that he brought to Jerusalem. Now, in ancient times, it was almost a universal custom to find sanctuary at a holy altar. But in Israel, by law, only those who were guilty of manslaughter, only those who were guilty of killing someone accidentally could do this. Only someone guilty of accidental death could claim the right of trial. But that's not Joab's situation here. Joab was guilty of murder. He was guilty of disloyalty to King David. He was guilty of disloyalty to King Solomon. And so Solomon knew that this custom was not used in the nation of Israel to protect a guilty man. So he sent Benaiah back in there. Go ahead. Just try not to get any on the floor. He sent Benaiah into the tabernacle to execute justice on Joab right where he stood. You want to die in the tabernacle? You can die in the tabernacle. But here's the thing. We look at Benaiah. He's a soldier. How in the world could he go into the tabernacle? Well, Benaiah actually belonged to a priestly family, so it was legal for him to enter into the sacred precincts. I don't know how legal it was for him to shed blood, but hey, the king told him to do it. So he goes in, he does his job, and then he carries old Joab out and buried him. And then Solomon promoted Benaiah as the commander of the army of Israel, which was a position that had just recently been vacated. Go figure. I want your job. I'm going to take your head. Well, Benaiah was just doing what he told. So we got to understand that in the case of Joab, Solomon wasn't acting out of anger. He wasn't even acting out of revenge on behalf of his father David. Solomon himself tells us, he reveals that the death of Joab actually removed the stain of innocent blood that Joab had shed when he killed Abner and Amasa. And the Bible teaches that the shedding of innocent blood pollutes the land. You can read that in Numbers chapter 35. It also teaches us in Genesis chapter 4 that the blood of the victims cries out to God for vengeance. Those cities of refuge that were in Israel, they were provided for people who had accidentally killed somebody. But murderers like Joab weren't to be given any mercy. Well, why didn't David take care of him? Well, David had his reasons. Murderers were to be executed so that the innocent blood that they shed would not pollute the land anymore. You remember in 2 Samuel that David ran into a lot of trouble because Saul had done just that. Saul had acted wickedly towards the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And he had executed some of them, even though Joshua had promised them that they would be safe. Solomon took them out. Saul took him out and he polluted the land. And this caused a lot of trouble for David in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And Solomon did not want this to happen during his reign either. And so Joab had to be dealt with. And Solomon knew how to do it. But we're not done. The hits just keep on coming. Verse 36, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem. And dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. Yeah, it seems pretty clear. I mean, the rules there are pretty simple. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron. Know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? And that was just a rhetorical question. He wasn't asking for an excuse. The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon begins dealing with Shimei by placing him under house arrest. He ordered him to build a house in Jerusalem and to stay there and to not go anywhere. And again, this may seem harsh to us, but as another potential threat to the throne, Solomon was both being merciful and generous to Shimei. And Shimei knew it. After seeing all these other enemies of the state dropping like flies around town, Shimei not only agreed with this arrangement, he was also grateful for it. And Jerusalem wasn't a big city in those days, and Solomon's men could keep a watchful eye on him. But things went well for about 3 years, until he had a few slaves run off. They ran off to Gath, which was some 25 miles away. Instead of sending another servant, instead of hiring someone to go back there and collect them, he decided he'd go himself. Why not? It's been a while since I've been out of town. Need a good road trip. Maybe he thought that he had fulfilled the terms of his agreement. Or maybe he thought Solomon's men weren't watching. It is possible, it's highly possible, that he was deliberately defying Solomon and pushing the limits just to see what Solomon would do. Well, he found out. He would soon find out. Solomon had extended mercy to Shimei, and he abused that mercy, and he took advantage of that mercy. So whether it was a matter of neglect or forgetfulness, it was still a criminal act to neglect or to forget a royal covenant. Once you make a deal with a king, you stick to the deal or else. And his actions here reveal that he had no more respect for Solomon and his royal authority than he did for Solomon's father David. And so this scene ends like all the others, with Benaiah executing Shimei as a traitor. Now, 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10 tells us that Solomon was to be a man of peace, and yet he begins his reign by ordering the execution of three men. Now, while that may seem counterintuitive to us in this day and age, we need to realize that true peace must be based and can only be based on righteousness. True peace can never be based on sentiment. Doesn't matter what we like to see happen. What matters is, will righteousness be upheld? James 3:17 says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable. There's a progression there. The land had been polluted by innocent blood, the blood that Joab had shed, and the land could only be cleansed by the execution of the murderer. And so Solomon was a man of peace, and he achieved that peace by bringing about righteousness to the land, by bringing about justice. And so as we can see, unlike Saul's kingdom, Even David's kingdom, when Solomon took the throne, his kingdom was secured and established at a very early date. The kingdom was secured through Solomon's adherence and obedience to the clear, available, beneficial word of God. The kingdom was also established only after the enemies of the kingdom had been effectively eliminated. If the kingdom is to be made safe, then all the threats to the kingdom must be neutralized. That's what establishing the kingdom means. That's what establishing the kingdom demands. So here in 1 Kings 2, that's the way it is. The security of the kingdom requires the elimination of its enemies. The kingdom must be preserved at all costs from those who are trying to destroy it, from those who are trying to undermine it. And so Solomon was quick to act. He was right to act. And he was just in his actions. But that's fine for Solomon. But how does that apply to the New Testament church? What enemies are we supposed to eliminate? Because I got my gun right here. Just tell me. In a spiritual sense, we should be as quick to pass righteous judgment and execute our arch enemies as Solomon was. Granted that we recognize that our arch enemies, our greatest enemies, are those predominant, persistent sins that tag along everywhere we go. Those foul habits that steal our time, that afflict our souls, that threaten to destroy our testimony for Jesus Christ. Those are my arch enemies. The things that I do for myself. The old flesh rears its ugly head. I've got to be quick and immediate in my actions towards those things. I need to deal with those things, and I need to deal with them effectively. Not just, that's bad, but we'll take care of that later. No. David had taken, he had put things on the back burner for too long, and it just caused more problems. Those are the enemies that we need to deal with. But in another sense, there's really no reason to spiritualize the principle here, because chapter 2 shares the same kingdom theology with the rest of the Bible. And there is a certain, shall we say, last days to mention to what's going on here. Let's read Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 43. Let me read it for you. Matthew 13, 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it doesn't just happen there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." There is coming a day when the king will eliminate all of his enemies. Don't be lulled into the mindset of complacency by stories of baby Jesus, meek and mild. He was that, but only for a brief time. Be advised that the final Davidic kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will follow the same principle that Solomon followed in the ultimate establishment of his kingdom. Of course, we don't have to worry about him following the commandments of the Lord. He is the Lord. He follows those commandments. He wrote those commandments. He embodies those commandments. But there is coming a time when he will eliminate his enemies in order to ultimately establish his kingdom. Make no mistake, the kingdom of God is near. It is at hand. It exists in the hearts and the lives of His followers, but it is not fully established. Jesus doesn't rule over this earth yet, but He will. And when He does, His kingdom will be established only when all of His enemies have been removed, all threats have been neutralized. And since this will happen, it will happen, then the only safe place to be found is in submitting to the monarchy of Jesus today. Let's stand. Let's stand. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? Because that goes hand in hand. If you do, then you've already been a recipient of His great grace. You've been a recipient of His mercy to the point that it should be now evident in your life. People should recognize His grace and His mercy by the way that you live, by the way that you speak, by the way that you act. Now, the flip side of that is if you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you will eventually meet Him anyway. You will meet Him as a just, all-knowing, and completely righteous judge who will render to you, as He will to everyone, exactly what you deserve. And what we deserve as fallen human beings is a just and eternal punishment. But all you have to do is be a little bit smarter than Adonijah. You have to be a little bit wiser than Adonijah. And if you are, then you will see the folly in continuing in that course of rebellion. It's not going to get you anything good. But there is still time to repent. There is still time to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, to turn to Jesus for eternal salvation, for safety, to be established in His kingdom with Him. There is time. Today is the day of salvation. Now, as believers, we may envy the sons of David and the fact that they had received such a wonderful promise from the Lord that there would never be a descendant of David not on the throne. I'm like, man, that'd be cool. That'd be cool to have that promise. That'd be nice. That'd be sweet. But guess what? As Christians, Jesus has already given us the same promise. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." If we just seek the Lord, if we seek to follow Him, we don't have to worry about anything else. The Lord is going to add everything to us that we're going to need. God promises if we will seek Him first, then He is going to take care of the rest. That is a promise from a guy, a person, an entity that cannot break His promises. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne again with thanksgiving, Lord, recognizing the principles that You have laid out in Your Word. And Lord, how important it is for us to not only know them, but to incorporate them into our lives, to hide them in our hearts, to allow them to direct our footsteps. Lord, help us as Your people to not only hear Your Word, but to do Your Word. And then, Lord, to reap the benefits of it. To see Your blessing in our life, to see Your blessing on our witness and our testimonies, to see others come to know You as their Savior, to see fruit for our labor. Lord, not because we're such great people, but because You're such a great God. And Lord, help us to reflect Your greatness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love, Your forgiveness in everything that we do and say, in the way that we think. Lord, in our lifestyle in general, that others can see Christ in us. Others would know that we have been with Jesus Christ. Lord, allow Your Holy Spirit to do His work in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.